to the Gospel according to John, chapter 6. We've read this passage last week, but we're going to sharpen our focus under this heading, hard teachings. In the original Greek, you'd see the word sayings, but they're both the same, hard sayings. If you leave here tonight and you're encouraged and you're inspired by the message and you have been changed by the truth of the gospel applied by the power of the Holy Spirit, go home and Google hard sayings. It's amazing. You'll find some wonderful references that will really cause you to want to go deeper into the scriptures. I was first exposed to this in seminary with Dr. Sproul. We were in class, and one of the classes we were in, we were at a break time, and he's very personable. We became friends and we would talk. And he said, you know, one of the things that bothered me at the beginning of my walk when I was a younger man were the very hard sayings in scripture. And unless you're real familiar with this, you'll be surprised at how many there are. And he said it's easy to just kind of leave those alone and go to areas that are a little bit more comfortable. And then he learned how important it was to really go to those hard sayings and find out what God wanted us to know. And that's what really drove me early on to understand these teachings. And you'll see this, and you'll see what it's designed to do for us, these hard sayings. And when you think about reading through just something as simple as the Sermon on the Mount, you read through that sermon, almost every time Jesus says something, it's hard. When you really think through it. So that's what we're going to look at. What brought us to this point in chapter 6. And you're going to see something at the beginning I want to show you. Remember how we keep going back to the Old Testament? And you see how all of this fits together? You're going to see beautifully why this fits together like this tonight. We're going to look at what's called reversing the curse, and what happened in the garden, and what Jesus changes and transforms here in John 6, looking forward to the institution of the Lord's Supper, which we will do tonight together as a family. But what brought us here was the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 families could have been 15,000 to 20,000 people. So just imagine the number. With a tiny little bit of food, 5 small loaves and 2 little fish. And not only was everyone fed, there was much left over, and they were fed to their fill. They wanted no more. And there were 12 baskets left over. And then in between the teaching on that, the bread of life teaching, which we saw last week, Jesus walks on water. And we talked about how instructive that was. And you'll see how it all ties in here tonight. They wanted to make him king, but they wanted to make him the king they wanted him to be, not the king he was. And we talked about the challenge that we're all faced with on a daily basis, going after the Jesus we want rather than the Jesus who really is. And then he opens up this discourse of what does it mean to be the bread of life? And we've seen that now. And then it gets to the end of the chapter. And here's the thing that you need to see, so it's clear. It starts, and this is the picture of the gospel. It starts with a huge mass of people. 5,000 families, so let's just say 15,000 people on the countryside being fed at the opening of chapter 6, and it closes with 12. And one is a devil. John gives us that contrast to cause us to pause and to ask some deep questions about the truths of the gospel. These are hard sayings for a reason, and they're designed to cause us to go deep into our faith and into our understanding. There are churches all over the world that are filled with people that are following the Jesus they want rather than the Jesus who is. You have to know that. This passage is designed to teach us that truth. Okay? Ready? Let's take a look. Verses 60 to 71 we'll read in chapter 6 in the Gospel according to John. Hear now the word of God. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From that time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. And may God add his rich blessing to his inspired and errant, infallible word. Let's pray together. Father, it's no accident we're here tonight. Everyone here by divine appointment, whether student, senior adult, and all those in between, speak now through this broken vessel and speak only your words from this pulpit. It is only the power of the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God that conforms us to the image and likeness of the Son of God, and that is what we desire most. So, Father, speak a word of salvation to those who know not the Christ tonight. Speak a word of sanctification for those who are growing in the Lord. Lord, speak truth to all of us, because it is only the truth that will set us free. We're reminded again another week, the persecution of your church. Keep us on our knees before you, O God, and use all of us to expand the cause of your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. So come now, fount of every blessing, unclutter our minds and unburden our hearts that we might see Jesus in him only. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Here we go. We're going to head out into some deep water right from the beginning. Just remember, all of this is tied together. Here's the thing that we remind you of every single week here at the church. This is one story from one God to one people. It's not 66 disconnected different books with all sorts of moralistic and ethical stories designed to tell you how to have your best life now. It's not what it is. It is God's self-revelation. And your job is to enter into his story. And while you're in his story, your goal is to see how your story intersects with that. So with that being the case, Jesus multiplies the 5 loaves, which are instructive to us today, understanding the historical significance of bread. And we've already unpacked it and preached it, so we can't go deep. But there were two historical events that the Jewish people would acknowledge immediately with this bread miracle. They remembered Moses and the manna instantly. But they also remembered the showbread in the tabernacle. The bread that was symbolic of the presence of God and the continual fellowship between God and his people. So this is important to understand what Jesus is telling them when he now gives the discourse, "I am the bread of life." And as we understand it as a single story from beginning to end, then we have to listen for the echo. And what's happening in this narrative that takes us back to something that has already happened in the Old Testament? Well, we know that Jesus has come to reverse the curse. So we have to come to this text on this bread, where he says, "I'm the bread of life," that clearly points back and points ahead. He's pointing back to the miracles in the Old Testament and the showbread, but he's pointing forward to the Lord's Supper. where he's going to give his body as the bread of life and his blood as the cup. The cup of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. So when we see these aspects of this single story put together, I want to show you how beautifully it's laid out. Going from old to new under the heading of reverse the curse after we see what we will teach here in our three sections. Number one, these hard teachings, the reality of them. Number two, the reason for them. And number three, the response to them. But before we do that, let's take a look how Jesus anticipates the institution of the Lord's Supper. We've already unpacked all of that. And look at how beautifully this frames out what happened in the Garden of Eden. Ready? Let's head out into deep water. Take a look. Under the reversing of the curse, the tree of knowledge. Genesis 2:17. You have to look at two things. I want you to see what was lost, and I want you to see what has been regained by Christ. You have to see the picture. You have to see how all of this fits together as one unified story. What was lost? Well, what was the promise that God made for them? He said, if you eat of this tree, you will what? You will die. Let's go now to the bread of life in John 6:50. What does Jesus say? You may eat and not die. Okay, we're building now. You ready? Let's go back again to the old. Now the tree of life. Remember, these are the two trees. And Jesus is building the bridge to these trees. And remember, last week we closed with the tree of life in the Garden of Eden and the tree of life in Revelation. And Jesus is the bread that bridges the gap between that tree. We need to be reconciled to God. So now we go to the tree of life. And what does it say? In Genesis 3:22, man must not be allowed to eat of it, because if he does, he'll eat forever. So that tree was there. It was providing eternal life. They were eating of the tree. Now they have sinned. And God says what? We have to stop. Man cannot eat of this tree or they will live forever. How does Jesus reverse that? Take a look. John 6:51. Eat this bread and you will live forever. Oh, beloved, I hope you see this. And see how beautifully Jesus reverses the curse. And then finally, here's the cosmic curse that was pronounced. And you saw that when we showed you the picture of the garden with the flaming swords and the cherubim. So the Lord God does what? He banishes. God can't have them eat of the tree. He banishes and he sends them out east of Eden, which is where we all live. We live east of Eden. So he banishes them from the garden. That's the curse. It's the promise that God made when he said, the day that you eat of this, you will surely die. They died instantly, spiritually. Yes, we've already unpacked this. They didn't die physically instantly. So what does that tell us? Physical death is not the most important concern in this life. Spiritual death is. So instantly they die spiritually. And God boots them out of the garden, east of Eden, flaming swords in the cherubim. They are cut off from God. Until what? Take a look. The curse is reversed. John 6:37. Oh my word. The one who comes to me, I will never cast out. There is what we call the Eucharistic reversals that Jesus, as the bread of life, gives to his people in reversing the curse of Genesis chapter 3. There it is. It's laid out beautifully from Genesis to John and through Revelation that Jesus came to reverse the curse. The language that is used in those scriptures are intentional to cause us to hear the echo from the Old Testament to the words now that John is using in the New. So Jesus reverses the curse as the bread of life. He is the bridge now that we have between us and God. He's the only mediator between heaven and earth. We'll use that phrase in our prayers often. The only mediator between God and man is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not your works, not your good behavior, not your offerings, nothing. Jesus is it. And he says, I am the bread of life who has come down from heaven. You have been banished from the garden because you ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God banished you so that you would no longer eat from the tree of life. I have come now to bring you back to the tree of life. And I promise, when you come to me, I will never banish you again. Wow. There's the gospel. So now, we see the curse reversed. Let's take a look at our three headings and see how all of this beautifully fits together. Ready? These are hard sayings. What's the reality of hard sayings? Have you ever really considered the hard sayings in the scriptures? Some maybe have not. You've never really considered what they're there for. But let's take a look. Verse 60. Hearing his bread of life discourse. Remember, he's speaking about his flesh and his blood and all of that. And here's what they say. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching, a hard saying. Okay. Who can accept it? Or I put in there, understand. So it's who can accept it or understand it. There's two things. Well, let's go back. When you see the word in the original language, you'd see therefore. Therefore means what went before. So here, upon hearing it, what is it? Underline it. What's it? Let me take you to it. Let's read it. Ready? 51 to 53 is the it. This bread is my flesh. So on hearing what? Let's go back to what he heard, what they heard. This bread is my flesh. That was troubling. Which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue among themselves, right? How can this man give us flesh to eat? That's a legitimate question. But the problem is they're taking him literally. Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Now, a lot of wonderful comments after last week and we were talking about what life meant. But you remember what that means. See, that's the problem. If we don't understand the original language in that word life, you'll think that there's life in everyone. You look around and people are breathing. That word is specific to understanding what Jesus came to give you. Jesus didn't come to give you life under the heading of bios, which is where we get our word biology. Take a look on the screen. You have biological life by virtue of what? Being born. You're alive. You're breathing and you're alive. You have a biology. That's not the word that's used there. It's not bios. The New Testament has three words that are generally used for life. That's not the word there. What's the second word we talked about last week? Psyche. What word do we get from that in our English? Psychology. You have a psychological life. You have a life with will and desire and all of those things that go with it. You have that life by virtue of your natural birth. That's not the word that's used there again. So if we limit it to bios and psyche, biological life and psychological life, then we miss the meaning of the entire text. And then there's no way to connect the new back to the old to see Jesus bringing us to the tree of life. So what is the word? Zoe. Zoe is what? It's the quintessential life. It's eternal life. That's the word that's used there. He says, unless you eat my flesh or drink my blood, you have no life in you. Everyone has life. He's not saying biological life. He's not saying psychological life. Biological life is limited to what? Quantity. What's the enemy of biology? Time. The clock is ticking. You're all getting older. Right? What's the enemy of psychological life? Worldliness. Materialism. Might the cares of the world takes us out. What's the enemy of Zoe, eternal life? Self-righteousness. I don't need a savior. That was the problem. That's why they walked away. Wasn't the king they wanted. Wasn't the savior. They didn't need a savior. They were saving themselves. So if you don't, I only take you to the original language when it's important. It's critical that we understand the word life or we miss it. Thousands of preachers have missed it, and they're preaching how you should be able to figure out by following their system of understanding biblical truth, which I don't know how they get there, but you can have your best life today. Are you serious? If you have that worked out, set an appointment and come see me. Because I got to know how you're doing it. I got to know what you're drinking or whatever you're doing. I don't know what you're doing. Because I don't know anyone who is walking with Jesus. Anyone who isn't walking through one mess after another mess after another mess. I don't know anyone. That's the promise of life here. But the promise that you've been given is the eternal life that not only has been promised there, but here today, knowing that whatever it is that you're going through right now, you're going to go through it and get to the other side of the promise that He's given to you, that you will be with Him forever. Not a biological. Jesus didn't. They reduce life to the beating of your heart and the breaths that you take, and they tell you that Jesus came to satisfy your every desire. Are you kidding me? What did I tell you last week that was? Can you imagine your every desire? Can you imagine life as you know it today going on forever and ever and ever? The Bible has a word for that. It's called hell. That's what you want? Are you kidding me? Jesus didn't come to satisfy your appetites and desires. He came to give you new ones. That's what He came for. He didn't come to fill you up with bread so you'd have a full stomach. He came to forgive your sins and give you something you never dreamed you would ever possibly get back to. A right relationship with the One who created you. That's the whole point of understanding the context of the Scriptures. And when you pull them out and you start preaching moralistic and ethical messages, they won't serve you when the storm winds blow. And I promise you, if you're not in a storm today, you've come out of a storm and you're getting ready to go back in. That's the only place the Christian will find themselves. That's it. How will you possibly deal with that if you don't have the truth? That's why you have to understand what Jesus has promised. They couldn't understand the teaching of His flesh and His blood. Why? They were only concerned with the biological and psychological life they were living right then and there. They couldn't have cared less about what happened later. They wanted full bellies. They wanted a king who would remove the boot of Rome. It's not what Jesus came for. He came to set us free from sin and death and to reconcile us with the Father so that we might have Zoe, eternal life, not only then, but now. That's the promise. That's the truth. That's what sets us free. There's two categories of hard sayings. We'll be brief. I encourage you to go look this up on your own and make a study for the rest of your life, because you cannot exhaust the truths that come out of hard sayings in the Scriptures. But there's two categories. Ready? Look at this. Number one, hard to understand. There are some that are hard to understand. But the general problem is not the ones that are really hard to understand. It's the second category that I have for you. Those that are hard to stand under. You know what that means? They grate on you. They make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. You don't like them. You don't like what Jesus has to say about. And I'm going to show you both categories. Ready? Let's take a look. Look at the first one, hard to understand. Let's just be brief. And I can't unpack. I've got to get to the Lord's table. Matthew 5:20. I just pulled two, and we'll be brief. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Stop. Is that not hard to understand? Okay, that's a hard saying. What is he saying? He goes on, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Is Jesus really talking about bodily amputation? Of course not. He's talking about behavioral amputation. Amputate the behaviors that your eyes are engaged in that they ought not be engaged in. Cut it off. And whatever your hands are doing they shouldn't be doing, cut off the behavior. That's what he's saying. But it's hard to understand. Gouge my. Think about it. If that were true, you'd all at least be a cyclops. At least. And every one of you too. I wouldn't be alone. I would not be the only guy with just one eye. And I see some of you, I could tell you for sure, you wouldn't have any of your eyes left. Coach, I'm looking at you. You'd be like this. Luke 14:26. And listen, if we can't come also to the Word of God with the joy and the laughter of the Lord, then we're missing the... Listen, take the Word of God seriously. But don't take yourself too seriously. That's what messes everything up. Okay? It really does. I used to take myself way too seriously for years. Just lighten up. Just take the Word seriously, but learn how to just get through this mess until you get to the other side. And get through it with the greatest amount of freedom and joy and faithfulness to Christ and love and kindness to others. And that's what eternal life means today. And doing it together as a family. Look at this one. Look at this. I remember reading this one for the first time. If anyone comes, Luke 14:26, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. Is that not hard to understand? Well, what is Jesus saying? You're telling me that the God of love, God is love. 1 John, God is love. You're telling me the God of love now comes and tells you to hate. Well, of course he's not telling you that. What is he saying? He is saying very simply this, that your love for your father and mother and husband and wife and sister and brother and children and even your own life, compared to the love that you have for me, should look like hate. You see how simple it is? Compared to the love that you have for me, it should all look like hate. And you should love your father and mother and sister and brother and husband and wife and your children and even your own life. Yes, of course you should. But compared to the love that you have for Jesus, it should look like hate. And that's all it means. It's a hard to understand. So he's not saying hate, love, but hold loosely. No white knuckle grips in here. Got to learn to let go. Hold loosely everything he's given you. Why? None of it's yours. None of it. And if you live long enough, it's all going to be taken from you. That's the truth that sets you free. So he says, if your love for me makes all that love look like hate, you're going to be okay when that storm's coming, because there's a storm coming that you don't know. And it's going to be hard. But if I didn't tell you this hard truth and you didn't understand, then it would have crushed you under the weight. You wouldn't have been able to bear it. Love me like you love nothing else. And trust me. That's it. Now, here's the ones that... And these are the better ones. These are the easier ones to teach on. Here's the ones that will grate on you and just rub you the wrong way, depending on who you are. And be honest. It's all rubbed us all the wrong way. These are the ones that are hard to stand under. Remember, Peter says, Lord, how often should I forgive? Right? He says 7 times. Do you understand the teaching of that? 7 times. The Old Testament. What was the requirement in the Old Testament? In the Torah, those are 3 times. 3 times. So Peter being Peter, I'm not going to go 3 times. 7 times, Lord, I'm going to go 2 + 1 beyond what's required in forgiveness. And what does Jesus say? No. 77 times 7. What is that? How well are you doing with forgiveness? And yet we're going to say the Lord's Prayer. And in that prayer, you know what you're going to say tonight? Be careful. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Really? Do you really want that? You say it. I say it. Do you really want God to forgive you as you forgive others? Oh, hard sayings. Ready? Matthew 5:11. Listen, go read the Beatitudes. That should be enough to tip you over for the rest of your life, figuring out hard sayings that just grate on you. But here's 11. Blessed are you when what? You really feel blessed? When people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say what? All kinds of evil against you because of me. You really feel blessed? You do? Isn't that hard to stand under? Sure it is. It just grates on you. But Jesus says that. That's a hard saying. It's a hard teaching. I'm telling you what you need to do. You need to understand that you are blessed when you are being beaten down because of me. Wow. Okay. Matthew 5:44. Here's a great one. You've heard it said. Remember, he goes, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. No. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Tell me the last time you did that. Can we be real? You're really praying for those who've been persecuting you? That's the teaching. And they're hard to stand under. But those are the truths of the gospel. And those are the only truths that free us. Not the nonsense that's being preached that give you half-truths and a truncated view of the gospel to tell you how to get your best life today. That's not what you need. You need the whole truth that sets you free from what? Yourself. God has Steve Brown, says, God is bringing you to the end of yourself, a good friend of the cross. And I add to his line, and the sooner the better. Don't you want less of you this week than you had last week? I certainly want less of me. Only if you fully understand who you are, do you fully grasp the importance of these teachings dropping from your head to your heart and out your hands. Hard sayings. Two categories, but let's move very quickly. Ready? Number two, the reason for them. And this is very brief. Why do we have them? You have to ask the question, why are they there? Jesus didn't have to teach this way. The Bible didn't have to have these hearts. Why are they there? Let's take a look. Hard sayings. Let me just make this clear. The Savior's commands in them and the seemingly contradictions of them. I mean, think about the contradictions, that seemingly contradictions in them. You've heard it said to love your friends and hate your enemies. But I say, no, love your enemies. Are you kidding me? And then pray for those that persecute you? Are you kidding me? It just doesn't... But there are so many of those that it simply cannot be without divine design. God has designed it this way to drive us deep into this. Now, most people don't want to go deep. I understand that. But not at this church. You can't sit here. You will not spend time with Jesus walking on top of the water. You got to get out of the boat and you got to go down deep. And you got to find out what these passages are designed to teach you, that so you can see how that applies to your life today. That's what we need in coming to the Scriptures. We need to come with humility. We need to come with eyes wide open. We need to come as much as we can, leaving our presuppositions behind, and come to the text with an open mind and an open heart, asking God to teach us the deep truths. So what's the reason for them? Take a look. To help us rise above the imagination of man to the revelation of God. There it is. You want to know how I can reframe that one for you? We all want the God we want rather than the God who is. We want a genie in a bottle. We want a God we can control. They had full bellies, and what did they say at the end of that first passage we read, verses 1 through 15? They got to 14 and 15, and what did they say? Jesus knew that they wanted to make him king by force. Why? He fed them. Clearly, this has to be the new Moses. Moses led the children of Israel out of captivity. So the exit, you got to see this. This is just an extra one I'll throw in just for fun. You got to see it. You got to see this. It's beautiful. Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egypt in a mass exodus. They're following him because they freed him. Manna from heaven, feeding him. What does Jesus witness? Jesus witnesses, look at the juxtaposition of the exodus. Jesus witnesses thousands of disciples who had been following him on a mass exodus walking away from him because he refuses to be the king they want. You see the picture? They want him to be Moses, and he says, okay, but I'm a greater Moses. I'm not that kind of, I'm a prophet, but I'm the prophet. I'm not just going to come to free you from captivity and bondage here in the temporal and the physical. I've come to free you from sin and death. I've come to feed you and give you food that will last forever. And what does he see? He sees the exodus of people walking away from him. A mass exodus of, and that's why John contrasts it. 5,000 families, there's 12 left and one's a devil. They call him the new Moses who leads the exodus out, and all of these people walk away from him. Why do we have heart sayings? To remove the imagination of man and take us to the revelation of God. Three things it does. It renews your mind, it reorients your heart, and it realigns your will. There it is. There it is. After 11 chapters of Romans that we preached, we got to chapter 12. And what does Paul say in chapter 12? Be transformed by the what? Renewing of your mind. You want to know what the problem is with most people in the church today? This is the truth. Just take it and go do your own poll. Check on it. Millions of people who have been converted to Jesus Christ, and their worldview has never, ever changed. Their minds have not been renewed. They have the same worldview they had when they got started. That's why they can vote for same-sex marriage and approve it. That's why they can vote for partial birth, abortion. And they don't even connect the dots because the mind has never been renewed. Hard sayings drive you so deep into the scriptures that your mind gets renewed, your heart gets reoriented, and your will gets realigned. Finally, it's number three. What was the response? This is beautiful. And we could spend so much time and we don't have much. We try to get you out in a reasonable amount of time for every sermon. And tonight we have the Lord's Supper. You're going to see three responses. And this is the three responses all the time. And this is the responses today in the church. And it's instructive. Have you heard of the phrase, the visible and the invisible church? I run into many who have not, and that's okay. I just want to explain to you what it is. But I want you to see the three responses now to these hard sayings. Jesus said, if you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, you will have Zoe, eternal life. Well, he didn't mean that literally. He was talking about what? His body that would be broken, his blood that would be poured out. And then he institutes the Lord's Supper. You see it all beautifully now. You see how he reverses the curse in the Old Testament in the Garden of Eden. And he moves us forward all the way to Revelation, where we now have access to the tree of life once again through this bread of life. And what's the response? It's three groups. Ready? It's always three groups. Number one is the crowd. Ready? Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. There's the mass exodus. Isn't that the craziest picture? You have to see it. You need to picture this. There's 15,000 people he just fed. He just fed them a day ago. He's now in the synagogue. He's teaching. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. Outside the synagogue. And he's standing there. And they leave. The exodus that they were hoping for coming out of Rome and Jesus leading them. They create their own. And walk away from the only one that they actually should have been walking towards. The crowd. The crowd will always gather. Listen to me. The crowd will always gather for light shows and smoke and mirrors and signs and wonders. They will always gather for that. Full bellies. The king they want rather than the king they need. They will always gather, and they gather all over the globe every weekend. That's the crowd. But when it gets hard, they go away. Crowd. Number two, the church. There's two aspects now of the church. Here's the visible and invisible. You need to see this. 68 and 69, Simon Peter, he asks, will you guys go away? Peter speaks for the whole group again, and he says this, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Take you to Matthew 16, just so that you can see. He does this again. This is the great profession of faith of Peter. When he asked the great question, who do you say that I am? Who do they say that? Who do the prophets? Who do the people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says what? For speaking on behalf of everyone. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then what does Jesus say? Blessed are you that my Father has revealed this truth. Remember, you can only come when you're drawn by the power of the Holy Spirit. Got to get that truth. So we've already unpacked that. And he says, it's been disclosed to you by God, my Father, and you are now the church, visible but invisible. And I'll show you what that means now by showing you the final piece of the church. Ready? This is the tough one. This is the crowd in the church. Oh boy. 71, Judas, one of the 12, was later to betray him. Okay. The Bible has made this clear. There are believers and unbelievers in the church of Jesus Christ. Yes, nod your heads. There are wheat and tares that are growing together. Yes, nod your heads. Jesus has ordained that. Jesus picked Judas for a reason. I'll give you that as we close. That tells you there's the church, but there's two parts in the church. the visible church is everyone who came here on Saturday night, and every church all over the globe on Saturday night, and everyone who walks in on Sunday morning. That's the visible church. Before the eyes of the watching world, they see people who profess faith in Christ and come to worship. Yes, that's visible. But you need to know there's also an invisible church, which is the true church of Jesus Christ, because not everyone in Israel is of Israel. Not everyone in the church is of the church. And let me make this clear. You know how easy it is for me when I'm speaking to somebody to get a handle on where they are? We just talk through a few of the hard sayings. And when you see it begin to grate on them, you realize they have never been given a full-orbed view of the truths of the gospel and what you have been called by God to believe. We want to be in control. It's as simple as that. When you find somebody who's suffering for whatever it is that they're going through, one of the automatic things that we want to do is we want to place blame on them at some level. Listen to me. Walk through this very briefly, please. You want to place a little blame on them somehow at some level. Why? It's self-defense. You're protecting yourself. And you say to yourself, well, if I can figure out what they did that caused this, I just won't do what they did and my life will be fine. Oh, my goodness. That's what Job's friends said on day 8. They were wrong. You can't control God. You can't put him in a box. He's not a genie in a bottle. You can do for God, and all of a sudden your life utterly, utterly be tipped upside down. That's the truth. Read the scriptures. These preachers who are promising this prosperity gospel is wrong. It's not true. It can't be true. Why? Everyone dies. What's the matter with you people? You're promising something you can't deliver. It's ungodly and it's unbiblical. Read the scriptural accounts. Look what the followers of Jesus really, the crowd left. 12 were there. One was a devil for a reason. We're closing. The 11, what did they go through? All of them. Extra biblical information says all of them except John were martyred. For what? Their faith. They didn't have their best life now. Then. They have it now. That's the truth. And you may have a wonderful life today, and praise God for that. Praise Him for everything that He's given to you. But hold it loosely. Because every week, I deal with a family who has to let something go. How do we close this? Here's a comfort for you. You need to get this. See, if the whole gospel gets preached, you find the comfort where you're supposed to find the comfort. Not a promise that bad stuff won't happen to you. No. But a better promise. Ready? Look at 61, 64, 70 real quick. Divine knowledge of the omniscient. Jesus knows everything. Yes, God. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, he said, does this offend you? He's aware of the thoughts. So he's aware of your thoughts and everything. 64, yet there are some of you who do not believe. He knew who believed and who didn't. Why? Divine, omniscient. He knows. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe. And then in 70, Jesus said, I have not chosen you. Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. Question and answer. And then we go to the table. Ready? Question. Why did Jesus choose a devil? Don't you have to ask the question? You make a mistake? You picked... Hey, listen, you're batting 900. Right, coach? You're coaching baseball. He's 9 out of 10. He's batting 900. He's in the Hall of Fame. Why did he pick a devil? Look at the answer. To let you know that omniscience is also omnipotent. Do you know what that means? He chose him to tell you that everything that's happening to you
Everything that has ever happened and everything that ever will happen as a result of the fall in the garden because of the devil and Adam and Eve believing the lie, everything that happens to you, he is in control of. And nothing happens to you that he doesn't first pass through his nail-scarred hands. God didn't promise you a life without problems. He promised you that he would be in the middle of those problems. He promised to get into your boat in the middle of the storm. And he promised sometimes he won't take the storm away. But you will get to the other side. That's what he's promised. That's why he picked the devil. To let you know that he is sovereign over all things. Everything in your life he is in control of. Trust. Even when you cannot trace him. Because the power that is at work in you is greater than any power that will ever come up against you. Omniscience is also omnipotent.